Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are in the Book of Ruth, and we are wrapping up the Book of Ruth today. And this podcast is entitled Non-Compliant Genealogy. I need to begin this podcast with an apology, because over the past 2 weeks in this series on the Book of Ruth, I have told the story of Naomi. Now, when I've told this story, I told the story of Naomi who married Elimelech and how they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, as I've told the story, I talked about how Elimelech and Naomi lived in Bethlehem with their two sons until a great famine occurred. This famine was so drastic that it forced Elimelech and Naomi to take their two boys across the desert and become refugees in the nation of Moab. While in Moab, Elimelech suddenly dies, and Naomi is left as a single mother to raise these two boys. And through sheer determination, Naomi brings these boys up to marrying age, and they both find women within Moab to marry. Now, these are refugees marrying Moabite women, and it's here that I've made my mistake, for which I need to apologize. Because the past 2 weeks, I've said that the oldest son, Mahlon, married a woman named Orpah, and the younger son, Chilion, married the Moabite Ruth. This is incorrect and is clarified in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, and I somehow missed it. For that sloppiness, I will tell you that I am sorry. It is Mahlon who married Ruth and Chilion who married Orpah. After they are married, we can picture Naomi waiting for her daughters-in-law to become pregnant. After all, a pregnancy signified financial security because there were no 401k programs, there were no social security checks. So the best way to ensure one's financial stability was to have a son, and even further is for that son then to have a son as well. So her sons marry these Moabite women, and she sits around and waits for them to get pregnant. But after a decade, both of her daughters-in-law have never been pregnant, and you can imagine the barrenness of infertility that Naomi and her sons and her daughters-in-law feel. And after that long, hard decade of barrenness, the unthinkable happens once again. Both Mahlon and Chilion die within 1 year. And Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are now a family of grieving widows. Now, Naomi is unsure of what to do next until she receives word from Bethlehem that the famine has passed and she can return to her homeland. So Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah pack up from Moab and begin to head back to Bethlehem. On this journey, Naomi tells these two young women, "My heart is filled with bitterness. Leave me alone to die and return to your homeland." Orpah at first refuses, but after Naomi's insistence, through grieving tears, kisses her mother-in-law and goes back to Moab. But Ruth clings to her mother-in-law, and Naomi returns back to Bethlehem, and Ruth arrives there for the very first time. And now it is Ruth that is the refugee in a strange land. Well, last week we talked about how Ruth began to find sources of income and how she began to glean in the field of Boaz and how she did not wait around for other men to decide her future. But instead, in Ruth chapter 3, she ends up proposing to a man to ensure financial security for herself and financial security for her mother-in-law. Now, in 2018, it is progressive when a woman proposes to her boyfriend. This is a story that is 3,200 years old, and here in this story is a woman proposing to a man. And we often like to think of the Bible as something that is old-fashioned or outdated or something that's stuck in the past. But here's a story that we have a hard time keeping up with in our society today. So we ended last week's teaching marveling at how sometimes the Bible is ahead of our society rather than behind it. So Ruth proposes to Boaz. And Boaz hears her proposal and is impressed by Ruth's tenacity. His response are these words, "I am a near kinsman, Ruth, but there is another kinsman more closely related to Elimelech than I." So what Boaz tells Ruth is he says to her, "Look, I would love to take care of you, but there's someone who is closer related to your dead father-in-law than me. I have to check with him to see if he will pass the responsibility to me. Now, this closer relative is not named in the rest of the story, so we're just going to call him the cousin. Boaz has to check with the cousin to make sure that he can marry Ruth and everything can be A-okay. Boaz then gives Ruth an enormous amount of food and says, "This is a token of my will and my word that I will ask tomorrow in the morning when I see the cousin." Boaz then invites Ruth to spend the night with him. And as soon as the sun begins to creep over the countryside of Bethlehem, Ruth departs and returns to Naomi, bearing an enormous amount of food. Naomi looks at the food that Boaz has given her and says he will do what he says. Just a few hours later, on that very same morning, Boaz goes out to the gate. Now he goes out to the gate because there are no cell phones, there is no texting, and so the best way to find someone that you're looking for is to stand at the gate of the city and wait for him to either go in or go out of the city. So Boaz waits at the gate for the cousin. And then lo and behold, the cousin shows up. Once the cousin shows up, Boaz approaches him and says, "I have to ask you something." He then looks around and finds 10 other men who aren't doing anything other than sitting at the gate and asks them to be witnesses to the conversation that is about to take place. Once they agree, he turns to the cousin and says, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech." Now the cousin hears this and thinks about, "Oh my goodness, I have opportunity to gain more land." So he responds to Boaz by saying, "I will redeem it." Boaz then takes a sizable risk. He says to the cousin, "The day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also acquiring Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead man, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance." Upon hearing that Ruth is part of the deal, the cousin backs down. He says, "I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance." Now, what this implies is that the cousin is probably a poorer man than Boaz. And to take on another person that he has to divide his inheritance with would end up bankrupting him and his children in their future. And so he says to Boaz, "I cannot redeem it any longer." The cousin then takes off his shoe and hands it to Boaz. This is to show that the responsibility for the land has passed from him to Boaz. Now, if this sounds strange and foreign and from another time, it's because it is. And so Boaz, holding a shoe, turns to all the 10 men he has gathered together, and he said to them, "Today you are witnesses, for I have acquired the land and the hand of Ruth the Moabite." At this, the witnesses then pronounce a blessing upon Boaz as he goes forward in this future. Within a few verses then, Boaz finds Ruth and they are married. And not long after they are married, Ruth becomes pregnant and she gives birth to a son. Ruth then takes that baby boy and places it in her mother-in-law's arms. We read in Ruth 4:16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse." And here you have Naomi, who has buried a husband and who has buried two sons and who has been a refugee in a foreign land and who has dealt with a decade of infertility for her daughters-in-law, holding a baby at long last. And for the first time in a long time, feeling like there must be some security or justice or goodness in the universe. Here is where Naomi reopens her heart to love. And so it's here that we assume that the story ends. But there are two more things the author would like to tell us before this story closes. And what's strange about these two things is that they are not two different things, but they are the same thing that the author wants to tell us twice. In the very next verse in Ruth 4:17, the narrator tells us the women of the neighborhood gave this son a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. The narrator goes on to say that Obed then became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. The author of the book of Ruth wants us to know that Ruth is David's great-grandmother. And to ensure that we do not miss it, the author states this again. In Ruth 4, 18-22, the author writes, "Now these are the descendants of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz, Boaz of Obed, Obed of Jesse, and Jesse of David." And when you look back at all of the heartache and the burials and the funerals and the hunger and the starvation and the uncertainty and the marriage proposal and these women at the center of this story, this is a really strange way to end this story, isn't it? I mean, why end the story of Ruth with two of the exact same genealogies? And the reason is because the author's trying to say something that really matters if you consider the context of Ruth. But if you leave Ruth alone and you just read Ruth by itself, you could miss the entire point of this story. You see, Ruth is a book in the Bible. And in this Bible, there are 65 other books. And chronologically, Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. Now, if you back up just a few books before that, you come across a book that is the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a sermon that Moses gave on the side of a mountain to this young nation of Israel. It is sort of like the constitution to a religious state known as Israel. And in this sermon, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, Moses says this to the young nation. He says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." Well, who is a Moabite that we know in the Bible? Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. And according to Moses, Ruth, no matter what she does or who she is, cannot be considered part of the body of God. She can't be considered part of the nation of Israel. She will always be an outsider. But Moses doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Even to the 10th generation, none of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." Now we begin to understand why those genealogies are so important. Because Ruth is David's great-grandmother. And David is considered by many to be Israel's greatest king. And he is only four generations away from a Moabite. What this means is that according to the law of Moses, David is an illegitimate Jew. And if David, Israel's greatest king, is an illegitimate Jew, then what does that say about the rest of us? And all of a sudden, under this context, this story starts to come into focus because the whole process with the shoe and the witnesses and Boaz standing at the gate and going through all those procedures seems trivial. But when you consider this story in the biblical context, what the author is trying to tell us is that this marriage between Boaz and Ruth is 100% legitimate within the Mosaic law as outlined by Scripture. This is a legitimate marriage between an Israelite man and a Moabite woman. This genealogy challenges the law of Moses. But there's more. Because the book before Deuteronomy is the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. Now, Numbers is a book that is as close as you can get to a biblical spreadsheet in Excel. There's a lot of records, there's a lot of facts, there's a lot of data. But every now and then in the book of Numbers, a story rises from the columns and the rows. And there's a story told in Numbers chapter 25 about Moses finding out that some of the Israelites and Moabite women. We read in Numbers 25, "While Israel was staying at Shittim, the people began to have sexual relations with the women of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Thus Israel yoked itself to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and impale them in the sun before the Lord, in order that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." According to Moses, God is enraged and angered at the fact that Israelite men are sleeping with Moabite women. So much so that God gives Moses the order to murder these couples that are participating in this behavior. And when you consider this story as the background context of what happens when an Israelite man marries a Moabite woman, and how this scandal is in David's lineage, what this means is that according to the law of Moses, David's great-grandfather should have been murdered. Not only that, but David's great-grandfather should have been murdered. And if both of those great-grandparents should have been murdered, then according to the law of Moses, David's existence is illegitimate. David shouldn't even be walking on the planet, and yet here he is. Many people would say he is the guy when it comes to embodying what the Jewish faith can be, and yet he's not even supposed to be alive. But it doesn't end there. Because if you go back before the book of Numbers, you can go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, the first book of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis' attributed authorship is none other than Moses, and it's here that we read a story about where the Moabites came from. Now, this is a very famous story in the book of Genesis. It is the story of the destruction of Sodom. And the way this story goes is that Abraham's uncle, a man named Lot, and his two daughters escape from the burning, smoldering ash of God's anger directed toward the city of Sodom. Because they have no city to call their home now, Lot and his daughters begin living in a cave. And after some time passes, the daughters turn to each other and they worry that they will never have children of their own. So the daughters make a plan. They decide together that they will get their father drunk. They will get him so drunk that he won't remember much from the night of his drinking. And when he is in a drunken stupor, then one daughter will sleep with him, and when she is done, the other daughter will sleep with him. They will do this both in an effort to get pregnant, so that way they will not die childless. Now, it's here that we must remind people that the Bible is not a family book. This is known as sexual assault in our modern society, and the moral repulsion of this story intensifies when you consider that it is also incestuous. But the daughters go through with it, and they both get pregnant. And we read what happens to the oldest daughter's firstborn son. In Genesis 19, we read, "Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and named him Moab. He is the ancestor of the Moabites to this day." And so here within the Israelite scriptures, there is a story about where Moab came from. And it is a heinous, disgusting, immoral story told by a rival nation that found the Moabites disgusting, heinous, and immoral. Compare and contrast this with Israel's own origin story. The story that Israel told about itself was that God handcrafted us out of the dust. But when asked where the Moabites came from, they'd say, "Well, let me tell you a story about drunkenness and immorality and incest." It's important for this not to be lost on us because according to the law of Moses, when considering David, David's great-grandmother is the result of a drunken, incestuous sexual assault. And when you look at the way the first five books of the Bible talk about the Moabites, it's important for us to understand that according to the law of Moses, Boaz and Ruth should have never been married. And this was decided by people who hated the Moabites, who were afraid of the Moabites, who didn't trust the Moabites simply because they were Moabite. And in that context, when you consider this marriage that takes place in Ruth chapter 4, it begins to dawn on us that this marriage, this wedding, is a rebellion. The religious tradition is saying, whatever you do, Israelite men, don't get married to the Moabite women. And here's a man, Boaz, who says, I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't think any of those understandings or stereotypes are in fact true. But the rebellious nature of Ruth does not end there. Now, Ruth, according to its first chapter, tells us it is set during the time of Judges, which took place after the story of Joshua. Now, Judges is the seventh book of the Bible, so that is why Ruth is placed right next to Judges. However, very few scholars, if any, believe that Ruth was written during the time of Judges. The main reason for this is because Ruth references King David, so it would stand to reason that whoever wrote the book of Ruth was alive during or after the life of David. Now, David's story is told in the 9th and 10th and 13th book of the Bible. Now, when you look at those stories about David, something sticks out. Now, we can assume that David probably knew that his great-grandmother was a Moabite. Great-grandmothers are not that distant in our family line, and so he could probably look back and know that he was part Moabite within his genealogical heritage. Not only that, but you can imagine that other people would probably know about this as well. And so you can imagine that other people around him would question, knowing the law of Moses, question the legitimacy of David's heritage. And so David probably constantly had to fight against this understanding of people worrying that he was going to be sympathetic to the Moabites. This all comes to a head in 2 Samuel chapter 8. There we read about how David went up in battle against the Moabites and how he defeated the Moabites. David then made the survivors lie down on the ground. He measured them off with a cord. He then measured two lengths of cord for those who were to be put to death and one length for those who were to be spared. And David slaughters two-thirds of the survivors of the Moabite people, even though his great-grandmother was a Moabite. You can see here that David was running from who he actually was. He was afraid of his own heritage because his religion, his society, had told him that he should be afraid of that heritage. And David, rather than courageously standing up and challenging those stigmas against people who have Moabite heritage, decided to cave to it, to give in to it, and he ends up leading a slaughter against his own people. This is a tragedy within Scripture that is very rarely discussed. And when we look at the story of Ruth and how it rebels against the law of Moses and how it rebels against what society and religion tells us we need to be afraid of, the story isn't done there. Because after the life of King David, there is the story of the rise and the fall of the Israelite empire. And we read about how this empire is brought to its knees by another empire known as Babylon. And in 586 BCE, Babylon crushes Jerusalem and what is left of Judah. They take the survivors with them back to Babylon and they force them to live as Babylonians in exile until 539 BCE, when a Persian king named Cyrus conquers the Babylonians and allows the Israelites, the people of Judah, to go back home. They return to their city, which is in ruins. And it is there that the people of Judah decide to rebuild their temple, their city, and the walls around all of it. This effort to rebuild is led by two different men. One is a man named Ezra, who is the high priest. And the other is Nehemiah, the governor of Judah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are brought up often within modern Christian churches for one reason and one reason only. Church building projects. Yes, whenever a church wants to build a new campus, wants to build a new building, almost always you can count on the senior pastor leading a sermon series in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, or most likely both. The reason why is because Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild a city when everyone around them is mocking them, when people are questioning why they are building it. And the number one answer comes back because we have faith in a God who rebuilds us, and we have returned from exile and will step forward in that faith. These stories are powerful stories for how to motivate people and inspire people to build religious architecture. But what I have found is that when you read these stories for yourself, there is a different meaning that comes across that is often skipped or glazed over by people who preach from these books. Because it's true, yes, Ezra and Nehemiah talk a lot about rebuilding, but both of these books don't end when everything is rebuilt. Both of these books end on the same note about what happens after they rebuild and what kind of city and what kind of society they will be and what God has told them is important when they rebuild their city and their temple. Let's start with the book of Ezra, shall we? Ezra, the high priest, oversees the reconstruction of the temple. And once the temple is built, it is rededicated, reconsecrated. There is rejoicing and tears and happiness and hope in Jerusalem once again. But the story goes on. Because shortly after the temple is rebuilt, some advisors approach the high priest. They tell him these words. They say, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." The advisors go on. They tell Ezra, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. Thus the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands." And let's be honest, anytime you start referring to semen as holy seed, you know that something immoral or disgusting is about to happen. The advisors go on, "And in this faithlessness, Ezra, the officials and leaders have led the way." Ezra hears about how the Israelite men are marrying Moabite women, and he tears his robes, he claws at his hair, he screams toward the heaven and says, "God, we have left you behind. We have been a faithless nation." He then gathers all of the people of Israel in this newly reconstructed court of the temple. And the way that Ezra tells the story is that there was a heavy rain that day. He then turns to the people and he says, "It is time for us to repent. We, the sons of Israel, must divorce any wives who are not of Israelite descent. We must leave them outside of our city, for they distract us from the work of God. Not only that," Ezra says, "we must abandon our children, which are of mixed ethnicities." After giving this speech, there is a long list of the sons of Israel who divorce their wives and abandon the children they have with these wives. And the women and children are kicked outside the gate and left to die. After listing each person who divorced their wife and abandoned their children, Ezra comes to a close with the very last word in Ezra 10:44. The words are this: "All these men had married foreign women, and they sent them away with their children." And the story of Ezra comes to a close. This was the point of Ezra's work: ethnic cleansing. And when that is done, then he can stop writing because he can say, "I did what I set out to do." But Ezra did not act alone. Ezra was only the head of the religious body of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was the governor. And Nehemiah has his own book, and he tells about the rebuilding project from his perspective. So Nehemiah spends time rebuilding walls and buildings and a temple. And after all the building is complete, the question becomes, well, what kind of nation are we going to become? And Nehemiah tells this story from his perspective about what's important once all of the buildings are built. We read in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah writes, "In those days also I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke the language of various peoples. And I contended with them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. He goes on to write, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. And after those words, the book of Nehemiah comes to a close as well. And Nehemiah and Ezra had the same goal right from the beginning, ethnic cleansing. And they rebuilt this city, they rebuilt the walls in order to keep everybody out so they could keep their tribe pure in their minds. And what's so frustrating about all this is I hear these stories told today in 2018 by pastors who are trying to build buildings. And what all of them do is they skip over the whole ethnic cleansing part. And I just wait for one of them to stand up and say, hey, you know what? This whole thing where people are mad about interracial marriage in the Bible, we actually don't support that anymore. And let me tell you why we can say that in light of what Nehemiah and Ezra do. But I don't hear that. And this may sound like I am frustrated to you, and I will tell you that I am, because if you were to ask me, what's my stance on interracial marriage, I would introduce you to my wife, and I think that would pretty much spell it out. My wife is Filipino-American, and if this offends you, then I would quickly show you a picture of my wife and I kissing on our wedding day and say, does this offend you too? Because I don't care. And if you know me, you know that we have two kids together, and the oldest is my daughter Maya, and the youngest is my son Bodhi. Now, whenever I read the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, I am reminded about how Ezra would look at these two gorgeous, amazing, hilarious, talented children, and Ezra would have seen them and turned to me and said, look, Craig, if you're really faithful to God, you will leave them to die. These children are an abomination. They show that you are not a faithful person. And if Nehemiah was there and saw these children of mixed ethnicities walking around him, there is a very high probability that he would beat them. And when I read about in Nehemiah 13, when he was beating children of mixed ethnicities, I get really upset because I picture my own kids. And so when I say Ezra and Nehemiah are dirtbags, I know what I'm talking about here. I am not a fan of their writings, their theology, and using their words to help build buildings. And what usually happens when I bring all of this up is that people are quick to defend Ezra and Nehemiah. Why? Because they're in the Bible, and people have this sense that you have to agree with everything that's in the Bible, even when it enables Nehemiah to beat children. And when Ezra stands up and says, you need to go through a bunch of divorces based on the ethnicity of your spouse. It's not defensible. And what's crazy to me, and this has happened several times, I will be sitting with my wife at a table or at a gathering or something where we're together, right? And someone that I don't know very well will come up to me and say, Craig, my name's such and such, and I've heard that you're a pastor who supports same-sex marriage. And I say, yes, I am. And they look at me and my wife and they say, how can you support same-sex marriage and still support the Bible? And I laugh. I have to laugh because I'm looking at my wife and I'm thinking to myself, have you read Ezra and Nehemiah? Because there are like six verses and six verses only that talk about same-sex marriage. And it's a verse here or a verse there. Ezra and Nehemiah are entire books of the Bible that condemn the current marriage that I'm in. My marriage to Kimmy is a far greater violation of the scriptures than same-sex marriage today. And I've never had anyone ask me ever, Craig, hey, I see that you're married to Kimmy. How can you do that and support the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah? And if somebody asked me that, I would respond by saying, oh, I don't support the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because when they tell me to beat my children and divorce my wife, and not give them any money and just kick them out because of their ethnicity? There's only one word to describe that kind of evil. And that word is racism. And when you look at the writings of Moses and the story of David slaughtering the Moabites and the terrible acts of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's important that we all acknowledge that racism runs deep in the Bible. The attitude of the Israelites toward the Moabites is a racist attitude. And most religions, most Christians are scared to admit this because they have this sense that if we talk about the racism within Scripture, that it will somehow discredit the Scripture. But what ends up happening is when we don't talk about the racism in the Bible, we end up supporting the racism in the Bible because we allow it to be there without condemnation. And if racism runs deep in the Bible and religion refused to confront it or condemn it within Scripture, then what that means is that racism runs deep in religion. But at the same time, I know people who have left the religion, who have left the faith tradition behind, and the racist rhetoric or ideals or structure stays with them because racism runs deep in the human experience. And the more that we can acknowledge it and call it out and condemn it, the better we are going to be at dealing with and progressing beyond it in the future. So if it sounds like I'm campaigning to remove Ezra and Nehemiah from the Bible, I would argue vehemently against that. It's important that we keep it in the Bible so we can talk about the racism in the Bible. Because it's here that we get to the most fascinating twist of them all. There are several scholars who debate when the book of Ruth was written. Some say it's during the life of David. Some say it was shortly after the life of David. I will tell you the scholars that resonate the most with me are the ones who say that Ruth was written much later, around 500 BCE, in response to the actions of Ezra and Nehemiah. That the author witnessed this horrendous evil of women and children being kicked outside of the city because of their race and decided to tell a story to bring an end to this horrendous evil. And this author looked back through the annals of history and reminded everyone about the history of David, who many considered to be their greatest king, and said, remember his great-grandmother. His great-grandmother was in fact a Moabite woman. And when you look at the story of Ruth, Ruth is a real hero that I don't think our modern church celebrates enough. Ruth is a woman who sees her mother-in-law, Naomi, suffering. And no matter what happens, Ruth refuses to leave her side. She lives in the midst of suffering with her. She suffers alongside Naomi every step of the way until Naomi can feel hope, security, and love once again. We have a word for that in the English language, and that word is compassion. Ruth is a compassionate person. And when you look through all of the scripture, there are certain themes that rise to the top as human consciousness develops over generations. And one of the central themes of all of scripture is this idea that your religiosity, your church attendance, your scriptural knowledge doesn't really matter unless you are a compassionate person. Because compassion is the chief characteristic of God. And here is Ruth in the Old Testament embodying compassion better than anyone else. It's almost like the author is looking around at the horrors of what Ezra and Nehemiah are doing to these beautiful people. And he tells a story about David's great-grandmother trying to tell the people, look, there's times that a Moabite woman understands God better than we do. And yes, everything that Ruth did was outside of our religious laws and was condemned by Moses. I get it. Who cares? She was compassionate. She didn't comply with our religion. Instead, she embodied our religion. I think what's important for us to remember with the story of Ruth is that God is with those who do not comply with religion. God is with those who have been told that something they do is wrong and needs to be fixed, and they say, yeah, no, not going to do it. God is with those who do not comply with religion. Have you ever been told that you are non-compliant? Have you ever been told that something about you doesn't fit in with what religion is doing? How did it make you feel? Perhaps you're one of those scientists, and you look around this globe and you are impressed and overwhelmed and inspired by how this planet is buzzing with life. And this life is not staying the same, but this life is changing. This life is evolving. And you hear religion telling you things like, look, you need to believe in six literal, continuous, contiguous, 24-hour period days of creation in order to believe Genesis 1. And you say, nah, I can't believe that. And people say, why can't you believe that? And you say, because science. And you love looking up at the stars and seeing stars that are millions of light years away. And you love looking at this earth, which is millions of years old. And it all inspires you with the bigness of the universe, and to go back to that 6,000-year-old universe would just shrink it infinitesimally. So you stand up and you say, I think this earth is older than 6,000 years by a bunch. And it's when religion looks at you and says, no, quiet, you need to sit down. You say, I will not sit down. I will tell you what I have found to be true. And they say, sit down, you are non-compliant. Know that at that moment in your non-compliance, that God is with you, like God was with Ruth so long ago. Perhaps you are a woman and you love to study the scriptures, but to study the scriptures is just not enough. You love to speak about the scriptures. And when you stand up and you speak, something changes about the room. You love to share ideas. You love to be honest. You love to walk with people through both the highs and the lows of life. You love to be their pastor. So you continue to speak. You continue to walk alongside people. You continue to pastor the people that you love. And the more that your influence grows, the more religion grows nervous because they start to recognize that you are a person of influence and what you say matters. And it's here that they start to say things like, well, it's nice that you're speaking, but we can't ordain you. And if you were to ask the question, why not? They would respond by saying, well, you're a woman and we haven't decided whether or not a woman's voice is worth the same as a man's voice. Now it's here that you have one of two choices. You can comply with religion. You could smile and nod and be a part of the system that is still deciding whether or not men and women are equal. Or you can stand up taller. You can speak louder. You can say things like, I will not comply because my voice is just as valid as a man's. I will not be part of the system that refuses to see the image of God in women the same as men. And religion tells you to sit down and shut up and wait your turn. You say, I will not wait. I'm tired of waiting. And you continue to speak, they will condemn you by saying you are not in compliance with our religion. Please know at that moment that God is with you, just like God was with Ruth so long ago. Perhaps you are a person who is attracted to people who are the same sex that you are. And your attraction begins to make religion uncomfortable. Religion starts to tell you God loves you, but God doesn't want you to do that. God loves parts of you, but just not that part. That part is a glitch in the system. It is an error in your programming. God does not make mistakes on people, but the devil has somehow got hold of you. And you think about it, and it weighs on you, and it's hard to bear all of those things when religion condemns the intricacy of your sexuality. And especially when you know that there is nothing wrong with who you are. that you too are made in God's image. And so you continue to grow, you continue to come out, and you share with the people around you who you are. Not only that, but you find someone who you fall in love with, and you begin to hold his or her hand. Now, religion might see this, and they might be polite at first. They may say, look, there are children around. Could you please not influence them with your ideas? If that's what you want to do, do it on your own time. You are welcome here at this church. We just need you to act a little less gay, please. Please, they beg you, could you just comply with our rules? At that moment, I would encourage you to reach for the hand of the one that you love. Hold it tighter, hold it in the air and say, I will not comply with your homophobic rules. I will not be ashamed of who God has created me to be because there is nothing about me that is wrong. I am created in God's image. And religion at that point may get angry and they may say, sit down, you are not compliant with our religion and we may be forced to kick you out. At that moment, know this, God is with you. Just like God was with Ruth so long ago. My brothers and sisters, God is with those who do not comply with religion. You may ask me how I know this. And I know this because this is my story. I have been told that I did not comply with religion. And I will tell you that God was with me every step of the way. May you, my brothers and sisters, see and embrace Jesus Christ in all of your non-compliance. And may we all recognize that God is with us like God was with Ruth so long ago.